So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. There Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The kids can go back with Shannon for the gospel project. There's also a nursery. Ages 1 through 4, and then the older kids up through age 11 can go back for the gospel project. And, of course, we are working our way through Genesis. And if you're new here, I just preached through entire books of the Bible from the beginning to the end. And I do this because it gives us a fuller perspective on who Jesus is. It gives us a rounded perspective on God and salvation so that we don't come away deformed by just focusing on one part or the other, overemphasizing certain things and neglecting other things. And so we're in Genesis, and we're in Abram's narrative, soon to be named Abraham. And Abram means exalted father. Abraham means exalted father of many. And you see that from that reading that that promise is going to come to fruition through the Lord. And Abram's story itself began with a promise from God, a promise that Yahweh, the covenant-making God, would make of Abram a great nation, a promise that God would bless Abram and exalt his name, a promise that God would make Abram to be a blessing to others, a promise that God would respond in kind to those who responded to Abram, and a promise that God would bring a blessing to all the dispersed clans of the earth through Abram. This was promises given to Abram at the beginning of his story in chapter 12. And Abram had responded to God's offer by faith and inherited the promises, inherited the blessing. And the amazing thing about this is that humanity stands to inherit these same promises passed down through Abram. And Galatians 3:9 says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We inherit the same blessings in Christ. We, the church, the people of God, those who believe God at His Word, are made to be a great nation, a nation without geographical boundaries, a nation comprised of all nations, tribes, languages, ethnicities, together as one in Christ. In Christ, we have been given a great name, children of God, righteous of God. There's no greater name than that. In Christ, we are a blessing to others, because if we are in Christ, where we go, Christ goes with us. Wherever you go, you carry Christ, and you have the promise to be a blessing to those around you by declaring Christ, by demonstrating Christ. What a grand purpose that is given to all who are part of God's covenant. People search for purpose. People want their life to be significant, to have meaning. People pay thousands of dollars to have a hyper-billionaire scream in their face and try to motivate them on to greater purposes, a more purposeful destiny. There's nothing wrong with maximizing your potential. In fact, I believe it's God's design for you to maximize your potential, to be everything that you were made to be. You have not been placed on this earth to walk aimlessly about. But attempts to discover purpose, to discover destiny, apart from Jesus, are always short-sighted, and thus will, in the end, completely miss your purpose and destiny. Because if we are talking about purpose, we have to begin with the eternal nature of humanity. From the beginning, it has been understood that there's something beyond what we can see. It's been understood that life continues to go on and on, even though there's the appearance of physical death. And we're actually very strange in our culture, post-enlightenment, in terms of the overall history of the world, to kind of this rationalistic thought where life, we're just kind of made of some kind of atoms and carbon and this kind of thing, and the moment you cease to breathe, you just kind of cease to exist. That's not true. Throughout history, even pagans didn't believe that. Through Jesus, Jesus offers a citizenship in an eternal kingdom, the great nation of God's people, where citizens contribute, do their civic duty, contributing to an eternal glory. An eternal glory. We just celebrated Memorial Day last week, and we remembered and appreciated the citizens of this nation that lived their lives with purpose, albeit a temporal purpose, to security, prosperity, and freedom for the nation of the United States. As fallible as those things are, as fleeting as those things are, listen, throughout the course of history, there has been no country that hasn't been overrun by some other country at some point in time. It's the nature of these things. Rulers change. Seasons change. And we grant them a great honor for achieving a temporal purpose, a temporal freedom, something that's not lasting, something that's not even guaranteed to last your lifetime. And even the freedom they give is still corrupted in a way. There's still sinners about you. Guess what? Because you're one. And so our ability to even enjoy this freedom and experience this freedom is not perfect. There's still corruption about us. And if so, we give such an honor to people that live for a temporal purpose, how much more honor granted to those who live for the kingdom of Jesus, working for an eternal glory, working for an eternal purpose, advancing the cause of Jesus that will result in eternal honor. A grander purpose cannot be found. Many are kept from embracing such a purpose, such a destiny, if you will. Why? What holds people back? I think it's blindness, the inability to see clearly. There's a dimness about eternity and an over-focus on the present. Jesus often just isn't that glorious. There's nothing compelling about him. Even for religious people, they talk about Jesus. But there's really nothing special about Jesus, nothing that would make them love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nothing that would make them give their lives for Jesus, nothing that would make them delight to know Jesus, like the psalmist said. What do I have except you or the song? All I have is Christ. Nothing is so glorious about Jesus that would make living for him such an honor. Jesus, often, he is nothing of attraction. Take it or leave it. Or he's just somebody that you kind of add in. You're getting yourself into trouble, and it's like, okay, I got to call on my magic genie. Got myself into trouble. I need a little out, and he pulls you out of the mud. It's all right, thanks, Jesus. I got this from here. This was Lot's problem in our passage. Inability to see clearly. His uncle Abram had offered him the best place in the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the place where God said, here is where all my blessings will be centered. Those who dwell in this land are going to be the beneficiaries of my blessing. Abram offered Lot the prime real estate. He said, hey, wherever you go to the right, I'll take the left. You pick first, you pick the prime, I'll take whatever's left over. But Lot saw nothing of value in Canaan. He just saw land. His eyes were fixed on the Jordan Valley. The way we read it in English, it kind of makes it seem like they're pretty close together, but the Jordan Valley is not in the land of promise. It's on the east, outside, on the other side of the mountain range. Then the Jordan Valley, it's not part of the land of Canaan. And to be sure, this land had some appearance of promise, of prosperity, so much so that the narrator, Moses, tells it that it was like the garden of God. It seemed to have prosperity, and that was attractive to Lot. He valued that over all of the promises of God that were given through Abraham. And this is quite astounding. Lot had traveled. Lot had been with Abram for years. They had grown up together in Ur, moved to Haran, then down to Canaan, down to Egypt, and back. And Lot still has no understanding of Abraham's faith, Abraham's way of life, of the promises that Abraham had been talking about, declaring to the land of Canaan. Lot is, he's blind. He doesn't value things properly. But when we read the full description of that land, the Jordan Valley, it portends disaster for Lot. We see clues here that Lot is heading for disaster, and he's going to end up looking the fool for choosing the Jordan Valley over the land of Canaan. One, it's outside the land of Canaan. The land of promise, the land where God's, this is where I'm doing my work. This is where the blessings of the Lord are going to come. Second, the Jordan Valley is likened to Egypt. If you were here last week, you know that nothing good comes from Egypt, theologically speaking. Egypt is only ever where God's people were in slavery. Egypt was only the place where God's people were tempted to go for refuge instead of the Lord. Three, the land, it says, is filled with unusually wicked people. And as such, Moses has a note in there that this land is heading for destruction, Sodom and Gomorrah, and it makes a point to say Lot chose to move right into the heartland of wickedness. He was willing to compromise in order to gain some prosperity that he saw with his eyes. And so it is with humanity, generally speaking. We trade eternal glory for the appearance of prosperity in this life, amassing temporal fortune without any regard for eternal things. Generally speaking, saving, investing for the future in this life is considered a mark of wisdom. A person who just takes their money and just frivolously wastes it away in a day is considered a fool. If they've got the ability to save, just wasting your money in the day is considered foolish rather than saving for the future. But The same financial advisors who would advocate such wisdom live as fools in regard to eternity. Because if eternity is eternity, then is not true wisdom investing for the future? Many who are investing for the future now have no investment plans for eternity and will find themselves in eternity completely bankrupt. And this is why I think in the rationalistic age, we like to just say, well, there is no eternity. You know, it doesn't even make sense that that would be the case if you really think about it, even from a scientific standpoint. Because if we just deny the eternal, then we don't even have to think about these kinds of things. We don't have to take responsibility for these kinds of things. But so often, eternal gain is sacrificed for the glitter of gold. And again, my go-to theologians here, I read a lot of great godly theologians. I also read a lot of ungodly theologians. One of my favorites is a band by the name Metallica. And they really are quite brilliant in their insights. They wrote a trilogy of songs called The Unforgiven. And the writer, James Hetfield, he's speaking of himself. He's the unforgiven. He's unable to forgive himself. And here's some words from his third in the series. How could he know this new dawn's light would change his life forever? Set sail to sea, but pulled off course by the light of golden treasure. Search for seas of gold. How come it's got so cold? So he begins and he sees this dawn, this new dawn coming on the horizon, a new hope, right? We all know that the dawn is always signifies some kind of new hope, new blessing coming on the scene. It's coming into the darkness. And suddenly there's this new hope on the horizon. He sets sail for it, but he's pulled off course by the light of golden treasure. The light of the golden treasure is greater than the light of the horizon he was once sailing for. And then he spends his whole life sailing the seas looking for gold. And in the end, suddenly he says, how come it's got so cold? And what does that represent? It's death. Suddenly he's sailed his life away looking for this golden treasure, and suddenly life is done. These guys are brilliant, I'm telling you. Unfortunately, they don't have the answer to what they're looking for. But they have a brilliant insight into the nature of life. Even for the righteous, temptation distracts us from embracing the promises of God and living daily as though the promises of God are steadfast and true. Even Abram left the promised land in search of golden treasures in Egypt, or so he thought, and nearly lost his life and abandoned his wife in the process. But for the grace of God, he would still be there. Here's the thing for the righteous. We have a promise that God leads us even when we exhibit foolishness in regards to his promises. The psalmist, Psalm 73, 21 through 24. When my soul was embittered without joy, without happiness, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's saying, I didn't respond to you. I was stubborn, foolish. Nevertheless, this is what I love about the Psalms, there's always the end. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Even in the midst of the psalmist's stubbornness to the Lord, he knew that the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was taking him by the hand, guiding him, bringing him counsel, bringing him all the way to glory. That's what plays out for Abram. He's caught at the end of chapter 12 in the backlash of his own deceit, of his own foolishness, trying to go into Egypt to solve his food problem rather than trusting in the Lord. But God brings Abram out of disaster, and he's restored to the land of promise. And if you remember from the beginning, verses, God brought him back in, and Abram walked around the land, and then in verse 4, it says that he returned to one of the altars he had built, a place of a place of worship, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the very last verse, he said he called upon the name of the Lord again after he had moved again throughout the land, signifying that everywhere Abram goes, he's worshiping the Lord. He's returned to the Lord. He's back in full communion with the Lord. And calling upon the name of the Lord isn't just using his name. It's not just even talking in a sense. It's displaying dependence. He's the Lord, I am not. The psalmist called upon the name of the Lord. That's really what the psalms are. They're people calling upon the name of the Lord. Here's one. You can pick pretty much any psalm, you'll find it. But Psalm 71, in you, O Lord. And when you see bolds usually in your translations, that's when it's using the name of the Lord. We usually say in English Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's the I am. And the way it's pronounced in Hebrew is surely not either Jehovah or Yahweh, but that's the name of the Lord. In you, O Lord, the I am, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. There's this, he's exhibiting dependence. He's the Lord. He's the one who can save, and I'm not. And this isn't just a one-time thing. Sometimes we seem to think, okay, I'm in need. I need some salvation. The Lord brings me up to solid ground, and then we send him on his way. But if you could do it the rest of your life, then really, what do you need the Lord for? Really, you're acting as your own Savior. And the righteous have their failings, obviously. Perfection is not a mark of the righteous until God perfects us in glory. But the righteous, the mark of the righteous is that the righteous always return to the Lord. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done, the righteous return to the Lord. Just like Abram, he called upon the name of the Lord. At the end of the day, he remembers where his trust is, where his dependence is. He returns to the promises of God. And sometimes you can't live a snapshot Christianity. What I mean by that is sometimes we take a snapshot of a single point in our life and we use that to kind of say, tell the whole story about who we are. Well, you look at a snapshot of when you're living in sin and say, ah, I'm living in sin. I must not be a righteous person. I must not know Jesus. I must not be saved. Better picture of the life is over the course of your life, who do you come back to? Who is your refuge at the end of the day? Is it Jesus? Or is it yourself? Is it the glitter of gold? The question is, where do you take refuge? The Lord has a way of bringing us through times, seasons of testing in order to expose the foolishness of our self-sufficiency, to bring us to a place where we finally see, okay, I really actually can't get out of this. I really don't have the strength to make it all the way to the end and remain faithful to Jesus. Jesus is going to need to keep me here. He is going to need to hold my hand here. And God exposes the wisdom of true dependence. See, think about the primary relationship for the righteous. It's God as Father and us as children. And it remains like that. You never grow out of it. We like to think that mature Christianity is growing in independence. Okay, God, I'm so mature now, I don't need you anymore. When the true mark of Christianity is growing in dependence and realizing how much as a child we need the Father. How much as a child we need to be sustained and protected and provided for. Right? If I stop providing for my children, what happens? They die. My children, and here's the thing, sometimes we're our kids, and we're trying to teach them, in a sense, independence, but really what we ought to be teaching our children, you're just transferring, parenthood is just teaching your children to transfer their dependence from you onto Jesus. That's it. Teaching your children that they never grow out of dependence on someone. They need their parents, and their parents are, in a sense, representative to them from God. You're just telling them, you're teaching them, you never grow out of dependence. You just need Jesus. Just like, and you can use yourself as an example. Hey, listen, if I stop providing for, if I just, we walked out and just left, you know, I said, Hannah, hey, you're in charge now. Mom and I, we're gone. It's all about you. They wouldn't get far unless somebody, of course, came in and aided them. Same thing with God. We never grow out of childhood dependence on Jesus. Jesus, I think, would agree with that, because you can't even enter the kingdom without being like a child. Abram understood this. Of course, he had a moment of failing, but we all have them. We're so frail that we still try to live by the flesh, so even though day by day as we look into the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed. The Spirit is producing more and more righteousness. We're learning to walk in step with the Spirit. But Abram did his best to ensure his own safekeeping. Well, I got to provide for myself by going down to Egypt. Got him into a lot of trouble. And it was not Abram's wisdom that secured his future. It was the faithfulness of God to his promises. At the beginning of 12, God says, I am going to do this. I will. You read that over and over again. You read it at the end of chapter 13. The Lord is the one. I will do this. Walking in step with God means that we are believing that the Lord will do it, and so we walk in the things that the Lord is doing. The Lord promised to give this land to Abram. He promised to make Abram a blessing. Listen, if Abram dies, that doesn't come to fruition. God has to sustain Abram until it comes to fruition, right? God's got to make sure all these other things come into place. God said, I'm going to ensure that your descendants are like the dust of the earth, innumerable, unable to be counted. Of course, we can, you know, use a computer or whatever, count to a billion. I don't think that's the point there. There's just this innumerable multitude coming from one man. And a life lived dependent on the Lord produces a wholesale change in behavior. We're not talking about behavioralism, where we try to put on a good show for people, but really the best we can offer is some kind of a appearance of niceness, because we all know our hearts, and we really compare our actions to Jesus. We see how far beyond us in righteousness Jesus is. But a life lived dependent on God produces a wholesale change from the inside out of transformed behavior, where we truly live righteous, where we truly live up to our name. Because a person who is confident in the sure promises of God is free to live righteously. Because if you're not confident in the sure promises of God, there's going to always be a restless striving for other things, and you'll never be able to focus on being free to live righteously. Because there's always going to be some anxiety, some restlessness of trying to ensure your own future, of trying to ensure you get out of this situation or whatever it is. And you look at Abraham's righteousness in action. Of course, his righteousness had been granted by God. The psalmist said, deliver me in your righteousness. He arrives back at the land with this considerable contingent of livestock, and Abram's and Lot's herdsmen begin to quarrel because there's so many animals in that land, and they're arguing over who should get what. And in verse 8, it says, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. This is quite astounding. You really think about the magnitude of his actions. It was peace over prosperity for Abram. It was more important that because they were kinsmen, because they were brothers, that Lot have the best choice of the land. He prefers, Abram does, that they be at peace rather than Abram make sure he gets his due or gets the best of the land. And I know even, you know, Christian business people who really, it seems like their business is, you have a right to operate a business by godly principles and to earn a living and this kind of thing, but it really seems more like always trying to get the best end of the deal. It's always what's in it for me. I'll do this for you, but what's in it for me? Abram has none of that. I'd rather have peace between us. You stay here, you pick the best land, and I'll go wherever else is necessary. Abram is who Jesus would call a peacemaker. Abram lives out the Proverbs before they're written. Abram is a living proverb. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like the letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. The letting out of water, meaning the breaking of a dam. Once that dam is busted open, that water is just gushing out, and it's going to bring destruction everywhere it goes. So the writer of the Wisdom says, make sure you end that strife before it breaks open. Abram knew that. He knew it was more important to live in peace with his brethren than it was to go after financial gain, to go after the best part of the land, to go after what was his. He was willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of his brother, who doesn't even prove to be a really awesome dude. I mean, he's going off to live in Sodom. Well, because we hear that, right? We put conditional things on, well, you know, I'll do it for this person because I like this person. And then it didn't matter what the person was like. It was Abraham's kin. So he says, I'm going to sacrifice my prosperity so that there's peace between us. Psalm 133, it's three verses, the whole psalm. Song of Ascents, it's called. A song of ascents. The songs of ascent were the songs that they would sing. Israel together would sing as they were going up to the temple to worship the Lord as a congregation. They would sing these songs to prepare themselves to worship the Lord together. And David says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It sounds kind of strange, some foreign aspects to us. But basically what David is talking about, to the oil that came up Aaron the priest, to the one who was interceding on people on behalf of God, they would consecrate themselves with oil, meaning they were setting themselves apart in order to be properly suited to serve the Lord and minister to him and to his people. And then, of course, Mount Hermon, it says, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So what David is saying here, the one who pursues the unity between the brothers is one who is truly fulfilling the promises of life. He's truly the one who's consecrated and set apart and living a holy life before God and others. That the person who pursues peace, that's what they're like. And Abram was so secure. See, but here's the thing, right? If you're not secure in the promises of God and it comes down to it, and there's, oh man, if I try to make peace here, I'm going to have to make a great sacrifice. I'm going to have to get a lot of things up. You're not going to be willing to make that because I've got to get this. Don't we see that all the time in our culture? Nobody's at peace with each other. Everybody, like every opportunity to slander somebody or put somebody down or call somebody out on something, like we pursue every opportunity to really bring division. Even among Christians, like every opportunity, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But if you're not secure in the promises of God, you're not really going to be a peacemaker. You're not going to be willing to sacrifice what's necessary to bring peace. Abram, because he was secure in God's promises, he was able and willing to offer Lot the best of the land, because offering Lot the best of the land did not interfere with God's promises, right? God's promised it. So Abram can give away whatever he wants. Hey, you take the land because God's promises are coming to me, because God's going to be the one who does them. Right? We really kind of live by this, you got to get yours, because if you don't, somebody's going to take it from you. No, you don't. God's promised to give you yours, whatever it is, as you follow him. Because Abram's sight was fixed on eternity, he was able to live in the present with eternal purposes in mind. Few applications here. Live with purpose. Bon Jovi says he would ride all night to just get back home. He's willing to make that sacrifice. Tony Robbins, he says he'll do anything if the why is big enough. And Dragon Force, they said they would do anything they possibly can to break the seal of the curse for the freedom of every man. Man, they're willing to go some great lengths for a temporal purpose. And if they're willing to do that, how much more ought we be willing to go if we're living for Christ and an eternal purpose? Live with purpose. Hold fast to gospel promises. What's the gospel? What is the gospel? It seems to be clouded in this day. Even the people that say they're holding fast to the gospel seem to be adding all sorts of things to it. It's like the gospel and right doctrine and every possible thing, or the gospel and this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, the good news which you received, in which you stand firm." You're there, remaining in. So you gotta translate this language back to the Old Testament stories, in which you stand, the remaining firm, just like Abram's remaining firm in the land. He's standing there, remaining firm in the land. "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." That's the gospel. Christ has died for the forgiveness of sins, came back to life in vindication of what he has done, proving it true, and then that word was declared to witnesses. And that's important. That's interesting. Paul includes the appearance of Jesus to witnesses as part of the gospel. Why is that important? Because you want to know how false religions start? You want to know how cults start? It's a single person who hears a word from the Lord without any verification from anywhere else, and they go off and say, "Hey, this is what I heard from the Lord. You got to follow me." Well, if somebody says that, you ought to be saying, "Hey, who else was there? What other witnesses were there?" Living your life off a single person says, "Hey, this is the way it is." If there's no witnesses, I'm like, y'all say whatever you want. I need some witnesses to go along with that. Well, there's witnesses that any other religion, any other cult, it's one person who received some word, quote unquote, from the Lord and says, "Hey, this is what I just heard from the Lord. Now follow me." Go find anyone. Islam. Muhammad goes off in the desert, comes back. "Hey, I heard from God." "Okay, who was there with you?" "Nobody." I wouldn't be trusting that dude. I wouldn't trust anybody who's claiming a word apart from witnesses. Anyways, but the gospel promises forgiveness of sins. Sin has separated people from God. And here's what David says in Psalm 16:2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So if sin has separated from the Lord, and there is no good, really good apart from the Lord, that's a problem. Is it not? I mean, if you're separated from God, and God is the source of all truly good things and eternal things, then, man, your first action in life ought to be like, okay, I got to figure out how to get back to the Lord. The only way to get back to the Lord by having your sins canceled out. The only way that those things happen is through Jesus, who's willing to come, die on the cross, rise again, prove it to be true. And so now the life that he lives, the life that overcame death, the life that overcame sin, the life that overcame the law, is now yours, and you live in all the freedom of his righteousness in relationship, true relationship with God. Enjoying him personally, knowing him intimately. One of the first things I do, I just shared the gospel with three Christians the other day. Said they were Christians. I said, "Okay, how do you know God? Like, what's your relationship like with him?" "I don't know. We don't really have a relationship. We don't really know him. I mean, it's just, you know, he's kind of out there, isn't he?" Go through the scriptures. Isn't this what we see, this intimate relationship with a personal God? Of course, that has come by the Spirit, when you can usually tell if people are trying to assess the Lord in their own mind or if they're truly discerning things through the Spirit of God. But hold fast to the gospel promises that Jesus has done this. Hold fast to that gospel. That's the good news. It's been accomplished. The news is declared. You just have to believe it as so. And God brings to you all the promises, all the goodness that he has. It's in him, and you are connected to him. You're in Christ. Paul's favorite word about our location. We're in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have everything that Christ is. It says you have his righteousness, Christ's righteousness. As such, then Galatians 5, 22, 25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh, its own personal desires, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So that just means if you live by the Spirit, keep in step. Where the Spirit's going? Where is the Spirit leading? You don't got to try to make something up here. You don't have to, is he like leading me over down the block that way? No, where is he leading? Verse 22 and 23, that's where he's leading, right? So it is leading you to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, blah, 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 blah. It's interesting is that so many people that talk about the gospel and the good news display really not much at all about that kind of stuff. Where is the fruit of the gospel in your life? Where's the fruit of the gospel in your life? You can tell if somebody's standing from the gospel, if those things are coming to pass. And again, don't take a snapshot, because we're all going to fall and fall short of those things. But the course of your life ought to be more and more defined by the fruit of the Spirit, because that's where the Spirit is leading. And if you're in Christ, the self has been crucified with Christ, and the Spirit is leading you in this way. Preserve unity over self-interest, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What's interesting to me here, Paul says, okay, I got to tell you about the real important stuff here. You got to walk in a manner worthy of what you've been called. And what's the primary thing he says you ought to be doing? Preserving, eager to preserve the unity of the brotherhood in Christ. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we live in a day where Christianity is incredibly divided, and there's certain things that are reasonable to be divided over, but there's a lot of things that are not reasonable to be divided over. And this is where a lot of things start getting added to the gospel, where we start dividing over, there's people who think we are heretics because some of the songs we sing, who think that I'm a gospel compromiser, who think I've compromised on the truth. But what's interesting to me is a lot of people who got to stand firm on the truth display none of the fruit of the Spirit. There's no love. There's no joy. I say, wisdom is proven true by its actions. But we're quick to try to find the thing to divide over. Paul says you have to be eager to try to find the things that you have commonality over. But usually we start with the things that we're trying to divide over. You know, I understand there's things that are reasonable. We're not going to go into them all, but there are things that are reasonable to divide over. But I think there's a lot of division over things that Jesus would look at and say, that's not in line with the gospel. That's not in line with the salvation I'm bringing. Man and I, one of the first churches we went to was a charismatic church, Assemblies of God. Things in the charismatic church I disagree with, especially if they start saying that tongues is the proof of salvation. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's problematic. But we went there, and there were pastor preached the gospel. We were in a Bible study that preached the gospel. We weren't members there, but we surely didn't divide in unity. They had tremendous works of declaration and demonstration of the gospel. That there's some in certain places of evangelicalism that would look at anything charismatic and say, well, they're preaching a false gospel. Look at them and say, I've been there. Maybe some are adding to the gospel, but I haven't heard much false gospel. We're quick to divide over actually trying to get to know what's actually going on in a situation. I've just been really convicted over this. You see this over and over again. This idea of unity, this idea of brotherhood, eager to maintain the unity. And I think when we don't, we defame one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, if we're Christians, anyone who is in Christ, Christ one Christian, one of Christ, we comprise the bride of Christ. How much value does Christ have for his bride? I would probably quite a bit. He probably loves her a lot. So we had to be very careful to defame the bride of Christ. A serious charge. If you're married husbands, you probably aren't super keen if somebody would defame your wife. I can only imagine what Christ thinks when Christians defame his bride. Some Christians sure know a lot. Boy, they know every single person who is saved and who isn't. Which leads me to second to last. Turn from arrogance. James 4:6, but God gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think a lot of folks that talk about grace don't know much of it because they're too arrogant to actually understand it, to actually understand their need for it. The deeper you go into Christ, the more and more you're going to see your need for grace. Because the deeper you go into Christ, the more and more you're going to see the depths of your sin. The deeper you press into Christ, because you're going to see more and more clearly how righteous he truly is, how loving he truly is, and you're going to look at him and say, okay, I ain't like that. Good prayer to praise, Lord, uncover the extent of my arrogance. That's amazing because James is talking to the church there. God opposes the proud. I mean, there's proud people in the church. Proud, not, I'm trying to, I'm proud of my kids for doing this, whatever. Pride, the arrogance, the exaltation of oneself over another, the exaltation that says, I don't need to learn from anybody else. They didn't have nothing to teach me. And then finally, last application here. Husbands, lead like men. Since we've been going through this manhood restored thing to try to set marriages on the right track, I have just been really made more aware of how God has placed husbands as the head of the household. That means you're responsible for the house, leading him in the good ways. Leadership is not dictatorship. It's leading like Jesus. Jesus characterizes leadership as servanthood, doing whatever is necessary for your wife and children to ensure they're good. But I've seen probably, I would say, the general characterization of husbandry is two things, passiveness and selfishness. Putting their own needs first and passiveness. Just kind of whatever happens, happens. No real direction in the family. No real taking the initiative to lead. And here's the scary thing. As soon as you say, we're going to go in this direction, we're going to pursue these goals, we're going to set out this vision, then you're held accountable to it. And I don't think men really want to be held accountable to things, so they just never make any goals, so they never really set any expectations, so then they don't have to be held accountable to anything, because then they can just say, hey, that wasn't me. That was not my responsibility. I never signed up for that. Well, God signed you up for it. But again, I'm not talking specifically about anybody here, but just generally speaking, what I've seen in marriage is men leaders who should be leaders are characterized by selfishness and passivity. Not truly, if these are the promises that God has offered, the responsibility of men is to lead their family into that, ensuring that their family walk in all the ways of those promises, building up for themselves an eternal glory in heaven. Which, again, the eternal glory is really focused on the people, that great nation. Let's stand, and we're going to sing Amazing Grace a cappella together. We're going to read Psalm 71, a few verses together, and then just be thinking about truly your need for grace. That's the amazing thing about grace. No matter how far you fall short, God's grace, James.